Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 7:4. We'll begin with prayers. We always do to give us the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put over in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together, having a place to gather, which we now do not take for granted. We appreciate, Father, that you have provided us with a locale that all of us can gather together comfortably and be able to understand and hear your word. We thank you, Father, for the ability to continue to study and through your Spirit to have an understanding of the things that you are communicating. And we do ask for deeper and further understanding for each of us. Here tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have the failure of Joshua and his subsequent prayer, which does lead us to understanding that what happens here is not what he expected, and neither the people. Everything, all lights are green after Jericho. It would seem that everything is going to be just like that. It's going to be a piece of cake. Everything's going to just fall right into our laps. And of course, they have to fight, but you know, they lose here. And so something is revealed to them that God did warn them about. And that's a good thing. You know, we can sometimes lose sight. We go forward in God's plan. We gain victories. We get more victories. And sometimes we can get a little arrogant, kind of revert back to our old ways slightly and or in some way and expect always to be victorious in life. And sometimes in failure, it's revealed to us that, you know, there's certain things that need to be taken care of. That God is revealing to us that maybe just like this guy Achan has hid away. So in verse 4 it says, so about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Sarabim and struck them down on the desert so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And so what happens here is Joshua is going to also have the same kind of reaction and fail. He's going to fail because he turns to emotion. The unexpected result results in great emotion, and it does for all of us. It's just that we have to think it through, and sometimes we do react quickly and emote quickly, but we have to recognize that emotions contain no thought value. They contain no value at all if they're not responding to something that has value. And so just straight up emotion from us is always going to be a time of non-thinking. And if we're not thinking things through, then we're not going to understand the solutions that God has put before us. So that's why, as Joshua does here recover, we have to as well if this happens. So instead of thinking, he completely fails because he emotes, but only for a short time like all of us. So Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. This is a common way of grieving in the ancient world. There's nothing wrong with this. This would be expected, actually, from him and the elders. So it's not so much that they're concerned about the 36 men, although I'm sure that they are, but the bigger concern is that they were never to be beaten. Everywhere their foot tread, they were to take that land. And for some reason, they did not take this very small. As compared to Jericho, it's nothing. They didn't take this very small town. So instead of thinking and coming up with a solution, Here again we see Joshua emote. So Joshua said in verse 7, "Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us in the hand of the Amorites to destroy us?" Now that's, you know, and some interpret this as Joshua actually having a legitimate request here. Like he's searching for answers with God. But this is a question that should be answered. I mean, not should be. It should be answered in his mind concretely. It has already been stated by God that they are not to be on the east side of the Jordan, but on the west side of the Jordan, all the way to the Mediterranean. And this land is given to them. It's a promise. It's the Abrahamic promise. It's unconditional. It doesn't depend on the results of what Israel does. And so here, Joshua has a blanket statement saying that to destroy us, to destroy all of us. And I mean, even if this generation failed, and they're not going to, as we know, but then the next generation would have succeeded. Some generation has to get this land because it's an unconditional promise to Abraham that he has it. His descendants will have this land. And Joshua should understand that. They're not going to be completely destroyed. That's impossible. So he says, if only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan on the east side. And that is, again, a ridiculous statement. They're supposed to be on the west side. So it sounds very much like the Israelites who had not believed Joshua and Caleb when they spied out the land and gave them a report that they could take it. In Numbers 14:2, this was after the 12 spies returned from spying out this very place, the promised land. And it says, "And all the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness.'" And it sounds a lot like what Joshua just said in verse 7. Now, I'm not equating Joshua at all with the people that said this. Because they said this, they died in the wilderness. But it's similar. And therefore, it's similar because Joshua isn't thinking. He's not leading. He's not trusting. He's not being patient. It's all the things, those virtues that we're supposed to apply to problems of affliction, problems of perplexity, problems of tribulation, persecution. Although we may emote initially, we are to think this through and to think it through with God's word and with God's spirit. For Joshua doesn't have the indwelling of the Spirit like the church age does. Well, we have that very privilege. So as I said, some interpret this as Joshua struggling with God in prayer and therefore innocently struggling in his faith. I don't see that. I see some of that. It's not for us to judge Joshua anyway, but I certainly see it as a failure as a believer and a failure as a leader. Go to Joshua 1:1. Let's go back to the beginning and see the promise that God gave him. "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness into this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and far as the great sea," What sea is that? That's the Mediterranean. Right? That it's ridiculous for him to say, "I wish we could have been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan." "Toward the setting of the sun will be your territory, the west. No man will ever be able to stand before you all the days of your life." And this is what's confusing Joshua, is like this part he's remembering quite clearly. Right? "No one's going to be able to stand before us. Every place our foot treads, it's ours." See, he remembers that clearly, but there's something here that he's not remembering as well. And I like that, because we have a tendency to do that. You know, to remember some things in God's Word and kind of neglect some other things. And so so he says, "I will be with you, just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you, I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Aha! There's the key in verse 7. So, is it conditional? No, the land is going to go to the Israelites. Is victory on the battlefield conditional? Yes, it's conditional on the marriage covenant. If all these soldiers, if this whole army with Joshua says, you know what, the heck with the ban on Jericho, we're all going to take some gold. We're all going to take some Jerichoan stuff and put it in our tent. Well, they're all going to die in the battlefield. But some will survive. There'll be a remnant that God will use, and he'll raise up and he'll use them. And on, generation to generation. But as far as success in the plan of God, it's the same for us. You can't have success in the plan of God while you're out of the plan of God. If you're walking in darkness, out of fellowship with Jesus Christ, then you can't expect to be victorious in life. That's that positional sanctification, experiential sanctification. If I'm under the mastery of my flesh, I suffer that mastery. He's a cruel ruler. He's a dead cruel ruler is what he is. And if I'm under the rulership of the world system, I suffer under that master. Even though I have eternal life. Am I going to go to heaven? Yes. Will some generation of Jews get this land? Yes. You know, but to have victory on the battlefield, to have victory at Ai, the next, even very next town, even though it's small, the violation of the marriage contract, the code, the Mosaic Covenant, has actually led to their defeat. I will be defeated by Satan in the kingdom of darkness. I will be defeated by the world. I will be ruled by my dead flesh if I neglect my fellowship with Jesus Christ. It's that simple. So, but of course for us, you know, we can go back and read this and say, Joshua, come on, man. He's in the throes of emotion. So he's not thinking as clear as he should be. Hindsight is always very, very clear. But with some time spent in thinking rather than emoting, which, I mean, I understand. I can think of one particular instance right now where I had a certain problem and emoted for days before I could wrap my head around it. While I was going through the emotional part and very, very distraught, I could not get my mind around the problem. As hard as I tried, I was too overrun with emotion. It's like a tsunami of non-thinking when you're trying to think through that. There's no way you're going to do it. Now, it's like walking into a river at a very, very high current, and you say, I'm going to walk against the current. No, you're not. There's too much water. It's too massive. If you've got a flood of emotion all over you, you cannot think. And so you've got to either wait it out, which is what most of us do, but pray as well, and search and fight. Fight the good fight of faith to get that thinking stream of thinking back again. Joshua should have concluded with some time spent in thinking that if he didn't break the law, then somebody did. Right? He gave them. Now go to Joshua 6:18. It's the very thing he told them before they took Jericho. Joshua 6:18. But as for you, only keep yourself from the things under the ban, which is everything, lest you covet them and take some of the things under the ban, so that you would make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble on it. Now, he had just said this, but because he's emotional, greatly emotional, he's not remembering concretely, objectively, the very conditions around success. And because he's not thinking of that, he's not seeing the reason for the failure. But he will. So what does he do here? What does he do in verses 8 and 9? He prays. Like, and it, you know, the complaint is a part of the prayer, because he's complaining to God. As again, we go back to 7:7. Joshua 7:7. Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites and destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. You see, if he had instead... Now, that is a complaint in prayer. I've done it. Shaking my fist at God in prayer. actually, at times getting kind of angry with Him. I've done it. I don't get shocked. I don't get shocked. I mean, I don't get a lightning bolt hit me. I don't get electrocuted. Right? He bears it. And He patiently waits for us to come around. And He does the same with Joshua. But it bears a great point here, because in verse 8 and 9, and who knows how much time went between verse 7 and verse 8. You know, we're reading a historical narrative. There's not everything. You know, the Bible isn't a purely historical book, although there's a lot of history in it, that we can say that, you know, the very next second he said verse 8. It might be a day later. But, you know, God has always spoken freely with him. We just read in chapter 1, God freely speaking to him. So why didn't Joshua right off the bat say, "Hey, God, why did we fail here? Could you reveal that to me?" And so a good point here is that we often fail to ask God for guidance and direction when we're facing trouble. And we are quicker to ask the opinion of another person before we ask God. And that's odd. I've done it too. I still probably do it too much. But, you know, it is kind of odd. It's probably because we can see the person. We can hear feedback. We don't hear feedback from God, not audibly, and we don't see Him. So, you know, maybe it's just a lack of faith, or maybe we take more solace in an actual physical body in front of us helping us. And there's nothing wrong with asking another person for advice. There's no, I don't see any provision against that in the Word of God. But what we are to do is go to our Father. To neglect going to God for the advice and direction and guidance that we need, and constantly going to people, there's a problem, therefore, with your prayer life. And that's not a thing of condemnation, it's just a thing to explore. And you should go to Him in prayer and ask Him, what's wrong with your prayer life? See, that's how you start the healing process. You're praying. So, God will give direction. Now, we don't hear Him audibly, but God, the Holy Spirit, indwells you. He will, as Christ said to the disciples in the upper room, He will lead you into all truth. And so He's going to go into your soul. He's going to pull out that file that is hidden away in there. And He's going to bring it to the forefront of your conscience so that you can see. You'll see the truth. It'll come. I guarantee it. It happens all the time. So when we get to verses 8 and 9, they're legitimate requests. After an initial emoting, Joshua supplicates God for guidance and has a legitimate question. And the question goes something like this. If the others in Canaan find out that Israel was defeated by a small town like Ai, then they will be emboldened to fight against Israel rather than fearing them as they did at Jericho, which is an important part of our victory. So why, God? Why is it? Answer this question for me. Verse 8. O Lord, what can I say since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? They ran. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? That's a fine request. God, what are you going to do? And this is, we're going to look at this, because you see all the time in the scripture, God says, I do this for my own sake. Even His death on the cross, for His sake. And it's amazing, because He's a God of love, what's for His sake is for your sake. But that's only because He's pure love. And see, I'm not. I'm a sinner. So sometimes I do things for my sake that are completely against your sake, for heaven's sake. But when God does for His sake, it's always for your sake, because He is pure divine love. He can do no other. So, God, what are you going to do to defend your great name? Great request. And God's going to answer it. I said, first we're going to root out the Achan. And then I'm going to show you exactly how I'm going to defend my name. With a superb, superior, people, the tactic that they used to take Ai, people have been using it ever since. To fake a retreat, so that part of the army, the enemy comes after you, it's a fake retreat. When they break their line, someone comes up from behind and attacks them, and then the retreaters who are faking turn around and annihilate the ones who are chasing them. I just read about it in one of the English wars at Stirling or one of those great battles. It's the same thing. They've been doing it for centuries. It's God's battle plan. And it's brilliant. That's how he's going to do it. And Joshua just has to wait for the reply. So Joshua conveys one simple thought. How would God uphold his great name before the world? When the report that Israel had turned its back before such enemies, and a real small enemy, you know, Ai is a little tiny town, such and when they turn that report reaches the Canaanites, then they'll come surround us and they'll be emboldened. What was half the battle, maybe even more, at Jericho, was the fact that the people were scared. They were scared before they even came close. They were scared before Israel crossed the Jordan. That's what Rahab told them. Rahab said, "We're all scared of you." Then when they crossed the Jordan, they were more scared. Then when they just sat out there and celebrated the Passover, bided their time, and then walked around the walls. Every single day they walked around the wall, the fear went up higher and up higher and up higher. And then when the walls fell, I bet half of them died of heart attacks. But what happens when the people are emboldened? Well, they're a harder, more diligent enemy. They're a tougher enemy. And so Joshua says, how, God, are you going to defend your great name? It's brilliant. We're going to look at that. How does God defend his great name in your life? Now, Joshua should know the answer to this. But the circumstances look much different than he and the rest of Israel had imagined. Therefore, in prayer, he seeks answers. And he's going to get it. He's going to get his answer. It's a legitimate request. But the failure at Ai, perplexing. I don't know how that happened. Wasn't what I expected. And that's great. So we see here, in real-time history, of a person, a man of God, who is God's man, his leader of all Israel, is thoroughly confused. And so do we. So do we become that. And so we have our man Paul teaching the same exact thing in the New Testament. So go to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. You got to be pretty, what's the word? You feel the adventure in the plan of God. In the blog I wrote this week, I'm still writing on that kind of adventurous way of life. Because if, you know, say you're like a little rich kid, spoiled brat little rich kid who gets everything that they want. That's not an adventure. It's not a journey. That's just a selfish kid. If we become believers, everything that we ever wanted, God provided. Never had a problem again. Never had a confusion again. Always had the right answer, right on the spot. Always knew exactly what to do. Never failed. What is that? Well, for us in time, in heaven, and that's why heaven's a completely different place, there's some adventure to that. But here on earth, that kind of life is not life. Jesus Christ came to the earth and lived the true life of a man of God. And his life was wrought with perplexity, pressure, adversity, attacks, persecution, all of it. As well as great prosperities. You know, just to run the gamut of one scene to the next. And so it is really quite adventurous. We're promised a victorious life, but that in no way means that we're never going to be confused. The victorious life isn't like every step I take is victory. Every question that comes to me, I know the answer clear. Every circumstance that pops in front of me, I know exactly what to do. No, that's not it. We search, we grope, we pray, we learn, we fall, pick ourselves back up. And by the very ability to pick ourselves back up and to keep going forward, that is truly victory. Not just victory over the circumstance, but victory over failure. isn't it? If you can recover without guilt or self-condemnation, that's victory over guilt and self-condemnation. And you can see that. And so that's why sometimes there is confusion in us as to the shape that the victory will take. This is asking God, Father, I know that you have given me the victory in this situation, but what I see is completely confusing. Now, I know I'm a dummy. I'm a sheep. You're the shepherd. I don't see it, although I have faith. I know that you have given me the victory in this situation. So please, Father, give me clarification. Show me. And that's a prayer that God has to answer. So look at 2 Corinthians 4:7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Now, what is this treasure? It's right in the prior verse. The treasure, 2 Corinthians 4:6, is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Face to face with Christ. How is the Father revealed to us? I can't see omnipotence, I can't see omnipresence, but I can see Christ. Face to face with Him. He is the revealer of the Father. And therefore, this glory of God in the face of Christ, glory, is God's essence. It's His brightness, it's His light, it's His power, it's His everything, therefore His essence. And when Christ came to the earth, He revealed that essence. And all of God's opposition came right against that man, right against him. And He knocked them down one by one, not physically. At one point, yeah, where He chased them out of the temple, but He defeated all His enemies, even though it looked to the world that He Himself was the one that was defeated. But in that, He not only defeated His enemies who tried to just kill Him in a different way than He was supposed to die, and to get Him to renounce the Father or to renounce the faith or to sin, all failures, and He beat or had victory over death and the kingdom of darkness. And so He has victory over sin and death. And all of that is the glory of God facing the opposition against God. See, here comes affliction, here comes persecution, here comes all of this. Jesus Christ is victorious over all of that. And so we have this knowledge, the light of knowledge, from the Scripture, you know, from the Gospels, from the New Testament epistles, as well as the Old Testament writings. We have all the knowledge of God's victory over all that opposition. And how, through the power He's given us, to have that same victory. And He has given us that power. He reveals it, how to walk by means of the Spirit, to not quench or grieve the Spirit, therefore you will not be filled or walk by Him, how to recover, to acknowledge sin and to start thinking the truth again and recover and pick yourself back up, how to love, how to have the fruit of the Spirit, how to apply the Word, and examples of a whole bunch of people who have done it. But most of all, the example of Christ. And so we have this treasure now within our souls. And that is that the surpassing greatness, right? That's not just greatness, but surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. My power comes from the Spirit. My power comes from the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, glory means here comes opposition. God's glory stands against it, overcomes it, is victorious over it, and completely defeats it. Doesn't mean that the opposition goes away, does it? Now, the first time Christ knocked off some opposition against Him, there was another one waiting in the wings. Same with our lives. It's not going to be over until we're dead. So the greatness of the power is this wisdom under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and it is in you. Now certainly if I don't have this wisdom within me, I am very, very limited in my power. And that's why a lot, unfortunately, of Christianity doesn't have this power. They have the potential for it, truly, and it's of equal potential for all believers. It's true that they don't have or display that power. very, very much because they don't have a great knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ. They just don't. They don't put the time into it to learn it. However, this power does not insulate us from the troubles now mentioned. And so we have four couplets here. First, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, and it's that one word that I went to this passage, but after studying again the passage, and I've got more here than I had the last time I studied it, I was like, oh, it just all fits so perfectly with what we're doing, and it'd be a great benefit to us all. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. So I'm going to give you each of these words. Oh, and I don't have the font on this new computer. I always learn that lesson when I get a new computer. I don't have the Greek font, so I can't look like wicked smart. Of course, it looks, everything's Greek to me, right? So first we have phlebo. Afflicted is the Greek word phlebo, T-H-L-I-B-O, and it means to press. See, there's a reason why I went to the Greek in these words, because these nouns, they're participles. These participles all have original root meanings that you can tell why the Greeks use these words to depict such a thing. This, to be in a press. So your head's in a vice kind of thing. And in fact, the word Gethsemane, and for the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ was under his greatest pressure, that word Gethsemane means olive press. And there were a bunch of olive trees in that garden, and olive press, I assume it to be like a worm gear or whatever they call it, that just presses down like you press out apples. And imagine being in such a vice where you're under great pressure. So it means affliction, trouble, or distress. But then he says, we are this. Right? This Paul is saying, and Paul is the ultimate experience of this in the New Testament, because what happened to Paul? Whipped, beaten, persecuted, there was a time where he was sure he was going to die. He did die once. He was stoned to death, and God brought him back. He was stranded at sea, in danger, and his travels, went without food, went without water, and how long did it, and ended up in prison, ending up having his head chopped off. For how long? Because this is this kind of affliction that he has gone through, he's going to call it momentary. How long? Years. You're actually pretty much from the start of Christ calling him in Acts chapter 9. That's a good 30, 40 years. We don't know exactly when he died, but it's at least 30, more like 35 by some estimates, that he was under constant persecution. And he calls it momentary. That's it's interesting why he does. There's only one way to call it momentary, and it ain't by looking at the time. So, afflicted but not crushed, Greek word stenokoreia, it means a narrow place. Being in a narrow place. Now you'd say, if I'm under pressure, that is a narrow place. But this word has come to mean inner distress. So you're stuck in a super narrow place and the walls are closing on you and you're highly claustrophobic. Now, can you stay calm? Not if you're highly claustrophobic, you can't. You're going to freak out. And that's what this word comes to mean. Crush, stenokoreia, means to have inner distress. So under the trouble, the distress, the affliction, the pressure, do I allow that to get into my soul and cause inner distress? Momentarily? Likely. And technically I'm not supposed to say that from behind the pulpit. I shouldn't say likely, I should say seldom. But I'm more of a realist. Right? Initially, and that's not to condone anything, it's initially, often we emote. Joshua emotes here. He let it become stress in his soul. But he stopped it. He said, I'm going to God in prayer, and this stress need not go on. See, that is really the maturing believer or mature believer. Not that he's sinless, but that he knows how to handle his failure. He knows how to handle these problems. expertly. And why is that? Well, he's got a treasure in his earthen vessel. And the earthen vessel is the decaying body, by the way, which Paul will say everybody has, which we all know. But we have within it a treasure, which is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we conclude that during times of trouble, we should ask God in prayer and not take the trouble, not to take the trouble away. Say, God, can you get me out of this press? No. Paul did try that. He wrote about it in this very same book where he asked God to take the thorn of the flesh away. And God said nothing. Basically, God said no. You will keep that thorn and you will deal with it according to my grace. So we ask him, why do we go to him, therefore? And of course, this doesn't mean we go to him and we neglect our study of the Word of God. We do both. But we are to pray without ceasing. That means always. That doesn't mean you go around walking praying all the time. It means that you're constantly at the ready to pray. Constantly at the ready. And not having to, you know, not waiting days and days and days and I'm asking everybody's advice and I'm on the phone and I'm that, what do I do with this and I'm working out my own schemes. And then finally I'm like, oh, you know, I should ask God maybe. I should go immediately. ASAP. To ask him what? To reveal to us the solution so that the trouble does not become inner distress. And if it has already become inner distress, I confess or I acknowledge and I search God for the solution so I can remove the stress. And as soon as you start, under the filling of the Spirit, start thinking truth, it's amazing how that stress can dissipate. Just goes away. Because you're thinking, the problem didn't go away. It's your perspective of the problem that changed. God will lead to instruction from his word so that you may understand, that you may trust, and that you may be at peace. That's what he wants for us. And Joshua is going to do the same, or he is doing the same. And the same attention in prayer applies to the next three couplets. This is just the first. The next we have is perplexity. They're all passive participles. Present passive participles. And the participle is just like a kind of a noun, kind of a verb, but it's the present tense means that these are always about us. It doesn't mean every single moment of life. It means that they're always around. I say, well, I just got over the confusion I had over such and such a thing. Well, eventually you're going to be confused about something else. They're always around us. The passive part means that I receive this verb. I receive it. I don't go searching for it. I'll say, well, you know, let me run out there and find some affliction. Now, sure, there's some weird people in the world who want to do that. But the believer, positive believer will say, who is pursuing God, is not out there looking for affliction. However, affliction finds them. That's the passive voice. It means it's coming to you. You don't cause it. It comes to you. Now, sometimes we do cause our own affliction. That's called self-induced misery. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. However, there's a solution to that as well. By the way, the solution's kind of the same. If you have caused your own affliction, realize it, acknowledge it, go to God in prayer and ask for guidance on how to stop being an idiot. And then apply that idiot, non-idiot pill, or whatever he reveals to you. So we don't seek them out. They're always at the ready to come upon us. Next is perplexed. Aporeo, A-P-O-R-E-O. Perplexed, it means literally without a way. As you have one of these, the Greek does this, I love how the Greek language has these, this word poreo means a way, and you put the A alpha in front, and it means not away. So the prefix alpha has without away. It means at a loss, to be in doubt. I'm at a loss. But then when it says not despairing, the Greek word for despairing is ex apareo. Now see the, you notice the similarity that we have pareo here, the verb for way or not away. That's apareo, right? Not away, as that one is. But then you have the prefix ex. So you have actually a two-prefixed word here. And ex means out from, just like exit. It means out from. So I don't know the way. I mean, I'm right now not exactly knowing the way, but I will soon be out of not knowing the way. In other words, I'm not at a total loss. I'm kind of at a loss right now, but I'm not at a total loss. Now, when some people, when they're at a loss, you have a freak out, you have emotion. And what the positive believer says, wait, I'm at a loss now, but God has given me victory in all things. This is clear in the New Testament. As we saw it last night, as death reigned through Adam, so now what? Grace and righteousness reign through Jesus Christ, which we are in Him. And grace means what? God's going to give. What is He going to give me? Well, it's actually the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit here, the guider. So I don't know the way, but I'm not freaking out. I'm not perplexed. Why is that? Well, God's going to eventually show it to me. Now, it's coming. I don't know. I'm going to ask for it. I'm going to just keep going forward. I'm going to trust. I'm going to persevere. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. Correct? So, I'm going to wait. There in that lies that wonderful word, patience. So, I'm not at a total loss. So, I don't know the way right now, but I'm not without a way. God will reveal the way in His time, so I don't completely despair. All right, that's the second couplet. Now the third. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Persecuted is the Greek word dioko. It means to be pursued or to put to flight. So I am pursued. So that's absolutely persecuted. Someone is pursuing me in some way. And then you have, but not, I am not, what, forsaken. And that is enkatalepo. Enkatalepo, and E-N-G-K-A-T-A-L-E-I-P-O. And it means to be forsaken, abandoned, left behind, or helpless. Is God ever going to forsake me? Clear promise there. I will never, no, never leave you or forsake you. Is God going to abandon me? He lives inside me. Am I helpless? No. I have more help than I could have ever imagined. So though I am being persecuted, pursued, which would cause fear if I don't have the faith that I'm not ever abandoned. So, you know, God is the Lord is my shepherd. The battle is the Lord's. Stand still. Keep silent. The Lord will fight for you today. And I go before you, before all your enemies. I have my plans for you, or for victory, not for defeat. They're for your prosperity. He who trusts in the Lord, he who trusts in the flesh, that wonderful verse in Jeremiah 17, you trust in the flesh and you're that withered up bush in the desert, but you trust in the Lord and you, even in heat, even in drought, you bear great, beautiful fruit because you trust in the Lord. So persecution, and then comes struck down. Katabalo means to cast down. So balo, like our word ball, means to throw, and kata means down. So it means to throw down or cast down. Then it says not apolumi, A-P-O-L-L-U-M-I, which means to be utterly destroyed or to perish. But the word apolumi doesn't actually mean extinction, but ruin as used for a lost sheep. It doesn't mean actual death. You know, it's like, well, I'm cast down, but at least I didn't die. No, that's not the point here. The point is again, I'll never be let go by God as a sheep would be let go by a shepherd to what? Stumble into danger, as they do. To stumble into a wild animal that is going to eat them. Or fall off a cliff. Or fall into a hole. That's how dumb they are. Or to actually fall over and not be able to get up if I've got a full coat of wool. So am I going to be destroyed? No. But cast down does mean that, you know, for a time there, I was down. There was nothing I could do about it. Financial problem, health problem, lost my house, lost my job. You know, true affliction that put me down. And that's it. I was cast down. But there was no reason to freak out because I would never be utterly left as a lost sheep from my Lord. So then he continues in verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. And this, of course, in context, we see here what dying of Jesus means, meaning the troubles that are always around us, as they were with him. You know, so the dying of Jesus is representing affliction as he experienced. But it's also, you know, some people just look at this verse and they only look at suffering. The verse 10. But we saw in the four couplets, the first parts of those couplets were all the sufferings. But the second part of those couplets, every one of them, were victory. I'm perplexed, but I'm not despairing. And see, so that's actually victory. And we could say, when it says always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, it's not just the fact that we suffer as he suffered, but it's the fact that we also have victory as he had victory. What am I always carrying about in me? The example of his suffering and also the example of how to handle it all. As he did. With grace, with strength, and actually with joy. With contentment, with trust in his Father, faith. And so that's it. You know, the dying of Jesus does not only mean the suffering, but it also is the example of how to handle it. Am I going to go remotely through what Christ suffered? Not even close. Now, I'm not even talking about the spiritual death on the cross and everything leading up to that. I'm not even going to remotely go through anything like that. And yet I have the same Spirit, the same Word, the same plan, the same Father. I mean, therefore, you know, the second parts of these couplets. Am I forsaken? Well, was the Lord? No. Now, am I destroyed? Was the Lord? No. Even in death, he wasn't. Grave couldn't hold him. He's resurrected. Am I at a total loss? Mm-mm. And, you know, where Christ would come to at a loss for the closest would be at Gethsemane, where he said, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. But he wasn't at a total loss because he said, your will, not mine. Right? The amount of pressure at his weakest point, amazing, just amazing, something we'll never can ever experience. And yet he said, Father, your will, not mine. So therefore, he's not at a total loss. He did not know what spiritual death was. I mean, he knew what it was, but did he know what it felt like, the experience of it? It never occurred. It never happened to him before. Did he know what it was like to be forsaken by his Father? No. Right? So we could say, well, with that, I'm somewhat perplexed. Even our perfect Lord could say, when it comes to spiritual death, I'm somewhat perplexed. But am I despairing? Mm-mm. No way. Because of my Father. And, you know, with God's purposes and plans, we come to understand them. These things around us, these afflictions, these things that come against us, they actually start to look small. That's what Paul's going to conclude with in verse 17 and 18. You're going to call it momentary and light. How can it be momentary and light? After all that he's gone through, I mean, in Paul, because it's compared with something. See, weight is relative, is it not? You say, well, that thing's heavy. Well, it's heavy to you, but maybe to someone else it's not. Is it heavy to God? Can God make a rock so big that he can't pick it up? That's a deep philosophical question for you. You know, to an angel, is it heavy? I don't know. To some dinosaur that before they died, I don't know. Was it heavy? No. Weight is relative. Time is relative. So that took a long time. Yeah, to you. But, you know, time, again, is relative. Even for us, we know time sometimes goes fast, sometimes goes slow. In Bible class, it goes the fastest, right? Yeah, sometimes. But, you know, say for an angel, this time is he like, wow, when's this human history going to get over? This is getting boring. No, probably not. Certainly not with God. And therefore, when Paul can say that an affliction is light and momentary, it's only because he is able, through his own spiritual growth and his own tremendous faith, to actually see it from the perspective or see it in the light of God's glory. And if we don't see our afflictions with that light source, then they will always seem heavy and always seem long. Because the only thing you're looking at is the affliction. And you don't see that affliction from the light of what it is actually causing. And again, you may not exactly know what the cause is in particular, but you know that it does bring glory to God. So the phrase dying of Jesus has a double connotation. It is the first parts of the couplets, being pressured without a way, being persecuted, and being cast down. And then the second parts of the couplet in light of Christ's sufferings. He had all the first parts of those couplets and was able, through the plan of the Father, to handle them all impeccably. His example lives within us so that the first parts don't become the second parts. Inner distress from pressure, totally at a loss, feeling abandoned, or believing that we are totally lost. The first parts are going to happen to all of us. They must not, and they will at times, but you can recover and you're going to have that test all over again eventually, is that they will not become the second part. Inner distress from pressure, being totally at a loss, feeling abandoned, or believing that we are totally lost. Paul wrote this in Philippians 4:11-13. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and of suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. It's a very popular verse. I think sometimes it takes away from the wonder of it. It's just so gorgeously written. And it's more gorgeous because it's a reality of this man's life. He's not just writing a pretty poem or a pretty letter. It's actually a reality with him. Not that I speak from want. And notice, I've learned to be content whatever circumstances I am. It's not that the day I fell off my high horse when I became a believer in Jesus Christ, I was all of a sudden content in all circumstances. No, that is not the case. You had to learn it. I know how to get along with humble means, and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret. And that word secret, the Greek word mysterion, is a word that was used by the Greeks for their fraternities that many of them had, that if you got inducted to, they had these special secrets that you would learn. And what this shows us is that the unbeliever doesn't know the secret of being content because he hasn't been inducted into the Word of God. He can't understand it. To him, it's foolishness. But every single believer is inducted into the wisdom, the secrets, the mystery doctrine of the church age. And so, being inducted, you have every right to learn it. And you will learn this, what? Secret. And you think about it, man. What's more valuable in this life than contentment? People have their four great idols, the world. Four of them, I believe. There's probably more. But they can all be put under either wealth, pleasure, power, or fame. Pretty much everything is under that. And they're all sought after for what? To be happy. More money makes me happy. I'm going to be content because I have enough money. I'm going to be content because I have enough pleasure. And content because I have enough power, because I have enough fame. and it's going to complete me, and it's going to make me whole. And it doesn't. It can't. And but yet in the Word of God, for the believer, the secret to actually being content, whether I'm filled or hungry, whether I have abundance or I have need, whether I'm in adversity or prosperity, is truly priceless. Nothing can compare to that. And it's for us. It's every single believer. You have the you just got to keep learning. I have learned. Under the Spirit, you keep learning. And you will find yourself being content in all circumstances. Now, when it comes to this other part, sorry, I should be more specific. Under forsaken, I should go back to it, hold on. There it is. Enkatalipo, mean to be abandoned, to leave behind, to be helpless. There's a wonderful passage where our Lord addresses the disciples in the night before his death, and they claim to believe what he's saying. And he says, do you really believe? He said, all of you will forsake me this night. Now, if you think about it, they're the only ones that Jesus has in the world. I mean, they're the only ones with him that night. The night of his pressure. His great, great pressure. And so he says this in John 16:32. Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own, and to leave me alone, and I am not alone, because the Father is with me. See, that's his perfect application of verse 9. Struck down but not destroyed. Or forsaken, sorry, persecuted but not forsaken. Severely persecuted. Lazarus isn't there. Mary, his sister, is not there. All he has is these 11 guys. And they're all going to leave him. And Peter's going to deny him. He knows that because he told Peter he's going to do it. And so that's alone. Alone at his greatest moment. Where he needs the most, and yet he can clearly say with confidence, I am not alone, because the Father is with me. All right, so one last part. Verse 10 again. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That is the pressure as well as the solution, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. Simply, the life of Jesus, not hard to figure out here. The life of Jesus is being able, the life of Jesus within the body, being able to handle life's troubles with the power of God is the life of Jesus manifested through us. So in all the first part of the couplets, when I handle them with the power that God has given me, and I don't freak out, I don't emote panic, stress, or despair, in other words, I don't fall into the second parts, then the life of Jesus is manifested in me. Because there's only one source of power that gives such solution, or gives such contentment. If the first parts come upon you and you freak out, emote, panic, stress, despair, you fall into the second parts often, then the life of Jesus is not manifest in you. It's that simple. So be honest, but don't condemn yourself. So I get back to Achan again. If I hear of these things, I read of these things, I learn of these things, and I'm saying to myself, you know, I often do emote, panic, stress, despair, freak out. I feel abandoned. I feel I fail at these constantly. We all fail every once in a while. But all of us went through a time, and maybe are in that time, where failed them more times than not. Complete freak out most of the time. Rather than saying, you know, I don't want to feel that about myself because it kind of makes me feel bad about myself. You have to say in truth that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. that your sins are completely forgiven, that the barrier between you and your Father is completely wiped away, that the certificate of debt that had decrees against you has been completely wiped clean in Colossians 2, then you can be very open with your Father. You don't have to be with other people, but open with your Father and say, you know what, Father, what we've just learned, I fail at all the time. Can you give me clarity? And He will. It doesn't mean you're going to be like a super spiritual champion tomorrow. It doesn't mean that. It just means that if you hide them in your tent like Achan is doing, you will never deal with them. And every time these things come up, this persecuted, and I feel forsaken, like great depths of loneliness. Man, that's a problem for the human race. We all have to deal with loneliness. All of us have to deal with eventually or at some point. And I fail at that. When I'm struck down, I feel like I'm completely destroyed and there's no hope. All right. Welcome to the human race. Welcome to the Christian way of life. Because every believer has that until what? Until they learn the secret. So don't hide it from God. Be honest, but do not condemn. No one begins Christianity with this ability. And again, I go back to Paul in Philippians 4. I've learned. No one begins Christianity with this ability. It must be learned through dedication of the Word of God, through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And this can take many years. Many years. And it's funny how God has done that, because if I just, you know, I go to a Bible class and I was in there for like 2 weeks and I was like, wow, I know it all now. And it all just, wow, just all became clear and understandable, and I just walked out of there with the ability to pass all these tests. No problem. Pass them all the time. What kind of dedication is that? When it actually takes us years to do so, that's a real follower. That I'm not there yet, and I am very weak, and I am what? It really makes me humble. Like, God has this all worked out. It has to take years. It's just like anybody who gets a quick fix. So say, you know, you could get the quick fix. You come to the Bible class, you hear doctrine for a week or a month. You're super duper strong. You're out there and then you get weak again. What do? Well, you leave Bible class while you're super duper strong and then you come back when you're super duper weak again. You take in another month and then off you go again. That's just like taking a pill. What's the difference? There's no manifestation of love there. There's no manifestation of dedication. There's no manifestation of faith. There's no manifestation of tenacity or desire for God. It's actually a manifestation of selfishness, that I just want the quick fix and get out of there. The fact that it takes years means that the people who stick with it are actually showing that they do love God and they have fallen in love with Him and His Word. But if it is true that you often fail to manifest that life, do not bury the truth in your tent, but be open with God about that and learn from Him. Lying to yourself because you hate to see yourself as weak is only a manifestation of pride and arrogance, and it will only cause that lack of life to remain and continue. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for giving us back our place to gather together so that we can enjoy your word and each other as your royal family. We ask that you continue to enlighten our hearts. In Christ's name, amen.
Oh, really?